The text for this morning's sermon is Psalm 18, verse 1, the first few words there. I love you, O Lord. In response to the sermon, we'll sing from another psalm that sings of our love for the Lord, Psalm 116, stanzas 1, 7, and 9. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, do you love God? The psalm we read, sang, began with those words, I love you, O Lord. We could actually translate it much more strongly. Lord, I love you from the bottom of my heart. We just sang it, so you said it. But is it indeed true for you? Now, most likely it is. After all, we're together in worship. It's because of God that we're spending our time right now as we are. But still, we need to think on this. For you can love in more than one way. We can say that we love to go swimming, love ice cream, love to read a book or play a video game or go camping. And when you say, I love in that way, it means you enjoy doing it because it makes you feel good. It makes you feel better. That kind of love might be called the love of benefits, the love of profits. It's a self-centered love. You love something because it's good for you. The love of profit. Now, when it comes to people, love can be different. Love can also be other-centered. You love someone because of them. I love my husband, my wife. I love my parents. I love my children. I love you. All that with the connotation, I want what's best for you. That's the love of devotion. And that's how God intended our love when He created us humans. When He gave the command to love God above all else and to love fellow human beings as we love ourselves. However, in our fallen and broken world, too often the love of persons looks like the love of things or activities. We often love someone because of what their love means to us, what they mean to us. It can happen in marriage. Man and a woman can get married for the wrong reasons. For example, because God only allows sexual intimacy within marriage, sometimes Christians marry simply because they want to have sex. Or Christians may marry to find security in life. A man looks for a wife to care for him. A woman looks for a husband so she can raise children and enjoy financial stability. Sometimes people marry because they just don't want to go through life alone. And so their love is one of the mind and not one of the heart. Of course, such spouses will say to each other, I love you. But why their love? Truth be told, well, because without you, I'd be single. Without you, I couldn't have children. Without you, I couldn't have sex. Without you, I. It's a love relationship that centers on I, on me. And such marriages prove brittle, and in the face of trouble, may even fail. For if the love relationship fails to produce what is desired, there's tension. If there are no children, if there's no intimacy, if there's no financial stability, that's when things often go sideways. True love is about receiving. It's not about receiving. It's about giving. Now you won't forget that either. True love requires loyalty. Love and loyalty in good days and in bad, in health and in sickness, in riches and in poverty. True love, says Scripture, does not insist on its own way. True love is that of devotion. So two sorts of love. The love of profit, what's in it for me, and the love of devotion. What can I mean to you? And then David sings, I love you, O Lord. Of what sort is your love for God? Do you love God because of what He means to you? Or do you love God for who He is? Well, listen to God's word with this theme. To love God is to love devotionally. We'll first consider the love David had for God, and then we'll see the love we are to have for God. Now, first, David's love for God, because Psalm 18 was written by David. It's clear from the title in the psalm. It's also clear from the history of David as described to us in 1 and 2 Samuel. At the end of David's life, in the accounts of Samuel, we actually find a song that's very, very similar to Psalm 18. You'll find it in 2 Samuel 22. So let's think about David for a bit, so as to understand what his love for God was about. And that way we'll understand of what kind of love we're singing when we sing the words of our text as we just did. So David, he was the eighth son of the family of Jesse in Bethlehem. He was the ignored son. It's almost like he's the child that is born when dad and mom had figured that they were done having children. David's job had been that of a shepherd. That was actually the most looked down upon job there was. But David was blessed with great musical talents. When King Saul required musical therapy for his fits of anger and depression, David was hired. And that's how David became connected to the royal house, to the palace, shepherd's boy, working in the palace. Now, as you probably know, those fits of Saul didn't come out of the blue. They came from the Lord. It was the result of God's judgment on Saul for not sticking to the Lord's commands. God had taken his spirit from Saul, and via the prophet Samuel had given the spirit through anointing to David. So when David came to serve in the palace, he knew he had been chosen to be Saul's successor. Well known where David is concerned is the story of him fighting the giant Goliath. Back in those days, a war could be settled by having two champions fight to the death. And the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, had put forward the giant Goliath. He was a bad man who cursed Israel, who cursed God. And when David, who was still too young actually to serve in the army, came to the camp with provisions for his three oldest brothers, he heard Goliath carrying on, and it made no sense to him that no Israelite dared to take on this warrior. So David said he would. And there he goes with some stones. Well, no. Hear David say this to Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And God had the stone which David flung strike Goliath in the forehead so that he fell to the ground and died. And that fight with Goliath tells us something about David. He was a man who truly trusted God. He lived for God. He wanted to live as God required. He was so totally different from King Saul. Saul's love for God was one of prophets. David's love for God was one of devotion. Saul had promised that whoever killed Goliath could marry a daughter of his. So it happened that David actually becomes the son-in-law to the king. He's also made a captain in Saul's army. And David proved to be very successful. You've got to realize that at this time, King Saul was already well into his 70s, and David wasn't even 30 yet. So David became very popular among the people, and that made King Saul jealous. And boys and girls, you probably know what happened, right? Even more than once. While David's playing on the harp, Saul takes his spear and tries to kill David. And King Saul even gave his elite troops the command to kill David. And you'd think then, well, David has every right to rise up against Saul. Saul resists God. David is a man after God's own heart. Saul loves God for profit. David loves God out of devotion. God has already told Saul that his kingship would be taken from him. God has told David that he would receive the kingship. But surely David could now lead the army in a coup against Saul. But it's not what happened. Rather than stand and fight, David flees. He sought refuge in the city Keilah. The citizens of the city betray him to Saul, and David only just manages to escape by the gracious intervention of God. But Saul continues the chase. David is surrounded. He's stuck on the hilltop. Then an attack of the Philistines sees Saul withdraw. And David again realizes God's intervention, calls the place the Rock of Escape. And then David receives two opportunities to kill King Saul personally. First time, David is hidden in the back of a cave, and it so happens that the senior King Saul goes into that very cave to relieve himself, to go to the washroom. King Saul's doing his business, and David cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And the second time, David sneaks into the camp of King Saul, and he takes the spear and water jug that were by Saul's head as he slept. Two chances to kill King Saul. David's men actually say, "Look, the Lord is giving him into your hands." But David refused. And you wonder, David's life was one of persecution. Why doesn't he take matters into his own hand? Wasn't he assured of success, given that God had cursed Saul and blessed David? Well, we know what motivated David. He told Saul himself. When David showed Saul his spear and water jug, and Saul says, "David, come and live at the palace again." David says this, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." You see, what motivated David? His devotional love for God. He followed the will of God. David subjected himself to God's will. David allowed God to take the lead in every way. David was even content to wait for God's time. He was patient. And patience is a virtue for anyone, but especially for young men. During a battle with the Philistines, and Saul and two of his sons meet their death, the tribe of Judah, the southern portion of Israel, asks David to become their king. But the other tribes stick with the house of Saul. His third son, Ish-bosheth, is crowned king. And it actually takes a further 7 years before the house of Saul is crumbled and David becomes king of all Israel. In God's way, at God's time. And let's not think that David's patience was motivated by an unwillingness to fight. I mean, there had been Goliath. And as a general of Saul's army, David had already won great victories. And once he's king of all Israel, David does battle with all the surrounding nations. Indeed, David actually finishes the job that Joshua had once begun. Because it's under King David that the boundaries of the promised land become those that God had promised to Father Abraham. So you see that King David did God's work and he was blessed for it. David was a fighting man, but he only fought the battles he was totally convinced of were approved by God. And that's the David who composed Psalm 18. In this psalm, David recounts the story of his life with God. God saved him from the hands of Saul. God made him victorious over the enemies of God's people. God meant everything to David. "I love you, O Lord." Now maybe you're inclined to think, well, that's pretty easy for David to say. I mean, look at all the things that God had done for him. Shepherd's boy, the eighth son, barely a future, and then he becomes king. And look at how God rescues David time and time again. What Joshua had tried and failed to accomplish, it's achieved by David. Yeah, no wonder David loves God. Maybe you're even inclined to use the words that Satan once used of Job. These words, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." You might think, yeah, of course David loves God. Just look at what God has done for David. But no. I trust you'll have realized that David's love for God is not motivated by benefit or profits. God's blessings are not the motivation for David's love for God. It's actually the opposite way around. God's blessing is the response to David's love for God. Even as David fled from King Saul and his life looked very bleak, we got lots of Psalms written about that time, David clung to God. David's love for God is devotional. I love you, O Lord. The Hebrew word for love that David uses here is actually only found once in the Bible, just once in our text. It's not the normal word for love. It's a word that's related to the Hebrew words for mercy and womb. Yeah, you've got to think of the womb when you hear David sing, "I love you, O Lord." David's love for God is like the love of a mother-to-be for the unborn life she carries. Now, I've never been a pregnant mom, of course. But I've seen enough to know that being pregnant isn't fun. An unborn child makes life very difficult. But yet, the mom loves the child. And this is the kind of love that cherishes. It's a love that endures hardships. It's a love that is pure. It's not a love for benefit. It's a love that also wells up from very deep within. And that's another side to this term. In the Hebrew culture, the deeper an emotion, the better and the more pure it is. And the Hebrews went deep. They would talk of love coming from your kidneys. If you were to, for a sacrifice, disembowel an animal, the kidneys were the last organs you would grab. And then our text says, and even the womb. The womb. You can't go any deeper than that. It's like we might say in English, the strongest form of love is love that comes from the very bottom of my heart. I don't know why, but very few English translations try to catch the flavor of that word love. I've seen two. I love you dearly. I love you passionately. Those of you who know Dutch may recognize that in Dutch it does work much better. Ik heb u lief van ganse harte, o Heere. That's the heart coming into it. Because that's what it is. It's a wholehearted love for God. A love that wells up from the bottom of one's heart. It's not motivated by benefit or profit. It's a pure, it's a true love. It's the love of devotion for the sake of the other. And so it's no wonder that God calls David a man after his own heart. Now, it doesn't mean that David was perfect. His love for God was deep and pure, but it didn't keep him from sinning. He might have been a man after God's own heart, but he at times failed. He failed as a father. He failed as a husband. He failed as a king. If you want to see the perfect version of this love, the love of which Psalm 18 sings, then think of the great Son of David. Think of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Of him, God said, "This is my beloved Son." Christ's love for God, that's where we're talking about. Pure devotion. David had low beginnings. He was the eighth son. He was a shepherd's boy. But Christ had a glorious beginning. He was the Son of God. Yet Christ did not consider equality with God something to cling on to. He let his divine glory go. He became a human being of flesh and blood so that he might take our place in the judgment of God, die the death we were to die, so that he might restore humanity to God. Try to fathom the depth of his love. You can't. It goes deeper than the heart. It even goes deeper than the womb. This is pure love. Love for the other without regard for oneself. And in His love for the Father and in God's love for us, we now have life. The Apostle John writes this, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins." And to what purpose? Well, John continues, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected." That means is expressed to fullness within us. So David's love is an expression of human love for God. It's a foreshadowing of Christ's love. Christ loved the means by which God saved us. The example of love we are to follow. That brings us to our second thought, the love we are to have for God. The Psalms are part of Scripture because they're divinely approved articulations of human faith experiences. Psalms put into words the things a child of God experiences in life with God. All the ups, all the downs, all the questions, all the praise, and God is good with all of it. Psalms tell us what the life of God's children is like. John Calvin referred to Psalms as the anatomy of the soul. In the book of Psalms, you learn about the diversity of human reactions to God's grace, to God's love, to God's guidance. Psalms are prayers directed to God. They articulate what children of God feel. And that's why we sing, as David sang, as Christ did, "I love you, O Lord." But now here's the question. Do you sing it as David did, as Christ always has? Is your love for God one of devotion? Or is your love for God one of profit? You know, many people find themselves disappointed in God. They had faith in God's power and faithfulness. They prayed for God to work mightily in their lives. Think of a couple who spent years, who spent decades in prayer for a child and never received one. Or the young family where the mom got cancer and died, leaving a husband and four children behind. The oldest wasn't even 10. A young man with a degree in economics, but he's underemployed. Seniors with children who don't walk in the ways of the Lord. You pray, you trust, but then life doesn't go as you think it should go. And you become disappointed in God. Can you trust Him? Because prayer doesn't seem to help. Maybe your love for God cools. The question may even cross your mind, what use is God? It's only when God grants a prayer that your love for God flares up again. Or maybe when you find yourself at your wit's end, in need of courage and comfort, then God is your last resort. Kind of like, well, God's worth a shot. We can always try prayer. I love you, Lord, but what does that mean for you? And brothers and sisters, I want you to picture David in those caves fleeing from King Saul. You think he would have asked God, "Please grant me the kingship now"? As he fled, impoverished, would he have prayed for the wealth of a palace? No, he didn't. We have many of the prayers which David prayed while fleeing from King Saul. And not once does David ask for personal blessings. All he longs for is to be able to live life to God's glory. David's primary concern was God's glory. No, that's not saying it right. Not David's primary concern, David's only concern was God's glory. He was entirely devoted to God. And that's why David was a man after God's own heart, and King Saul was not. Well, picture Christ about to go to the cross. He had his difficult moments too. He said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." See that self-denying love of the Christ for God. So are you disappointed in God? Do you find your love for God cooling? Are you at the point of throwing in the towel? For faith isn't getting you what you want, what you need. Well, then think on it, beloved. What is the nature of your love for God? Why do you love God? Is your love for God superficial? Is it rational? Is it a love of the mind rather than of the heart? Oh, never mind the womb. Do you love God simply because, well, He's more powerful and He's more knowledgeable than you, and if, well, God is on your side, and then you're good in every way? Do you love God because of the way He helps you? If that's the way of a beloved, then you're on dangerous ground. Just like the man or woman who marries for the sake of intimacy, to have children, to be comfortable in life, not to be left on the shelf. Indeed, if you love God because of what He can do for you, your worship of God is actually pagan. It's what's known as a do-des religion. I do something because you do something. With the implication, if you don't do anything, I'm not going to do anything either. This is the religion of bribery and manipulation. It was the religion of King Saul when he said to Samuel, "But the Lord should honor me before the people. I love you, Lord, from the bottom of my heart." True love for God runs deep and firm. It's a love that accepts all things from God's hand because it's God's fatherly hand. It's a love that knows that there is more than what the eye can see. It's a love that knows how to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and confident with respect to the future. It's a love that's not motivated by God's blessings, although it knows it can count on God's blessings. God is faithful. It's a love that finds its grounds in the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love God because He loved us first. Now, one can be disappointed in life. We don't always understand why God has experienced the things we go through. David had that. Read Psalm 55, for example. But the love we have for God is to be like the love of a mother for her unborn child. A love that carries on in spite of the nausea, in spite of the stress, in spite of all the other aches and pains that come with being pregnant. It's a love for God in spite of persecution, in spite of disappointment, and in spite of unfulfilled dreams. If you know how to be patient in adversity, then your love for God is true love. Yes, love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the first and great commandment. And so to love God is to love Him devotionally. Dear brothers and sisters, obey the command of God. Love Him from the bottom of your heart. Love Him as the Christ did, even though He had to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. It proves that God's love for us is self-sacrificing. Love God for the sake of His glory. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 116.